I had the impression that many of you did not want to stop singing. It was truly wonderful to sing to the praise of his name. Now, if you will again, turn to the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this will be the fifth sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, and the final sermon on 1 Corinthians 15 for this go-through. And we will be looking at verses 50 through 58. Victory, victory. So let us pray before reading this portion of God's Word. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are deeply grateful for what is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15. We cherish all of the Word of God. We are especially thankful for those passages that set before us the promise of a hope that will not disappoint. And that promise is here in 1 Corinthians 15, so wonderfully, beautifully, and powerfully set forth that it cannot help but stir the soul and inform the mind and help us to look forward to that day of Christ's return, which is the call of every Christian. Help us to be more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded. Help us to long for that day. Help the time that we have spent in this chapter and will spend today to help us to look to that coming of the Savior when he will split the sky and he will redeem his people from the grave. We ask, Heavenly Father, therefore, that now the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to attend unto the Word. And we pray for those who are lost and who do not know the Lord Jesus, who as at this particular time, they do not have a hope for the future. We pray that they will leave knowing Christ and being filled with that hope. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign head and king. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 50. This is the Word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Jesus, your King, is coming again. He is going to raise the dead, and he is going to take every believer into that hope for which he died, which he purchased, and that he has promised to us. Old school Presbyterian theologian R.A. Webb once wrote that everywhere hope looks out of the windows of the Christian scriptures. And perhaps nowhere does that hope look out of the window unto us with such power as here in 1 Corinthians 15. The darkness of the earth, the American and political European political scene, the dictatorial administrations of the East should not dim our hope, but rather should make that hope for us to be brighter. John Calvin, in that section on prayer in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, said, "Admirable peace and tranquility are given to our consciences for the straits by which we are pressed being laid before the Lord. We rest fully satisfied with the assurance that none of our evils are unknown to Him, and that He is both able and willing to make the best provision for us." Indeed, that is true. Yes, indeed, the very best and ultimate provision is the return of Jesus Christ and His promise to raise the Christian dead. Now, as we come to this passage, the first thing that we see as we come to the end of all that Paul has said and argued through this wonderful chapter, the first thing is this: the body shall be changed. The body that has been put in the grave, the body of the Christian, shall be changed. Now, that's in verses 50 to 53. Let's read them again. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So he speaks in verse 50 of the necessity of the transformation. Paul's assertion in view of prior verses is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, the body as we now possess it, as it is presently constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. Mortality cannot inherit corruption. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So what does this mean? It means, therefore, that there must be a change. It is absolutely necessary that there be a change, a transformation that will enable us to enter into our inheritance and to function in that wonderful, completely holy, Holy Spirit-filled environment of glory that awaits us as the people of God. Our present constitution simply couldn't bear it. Our bodies must be fashioned after the pattern of Christ's own risen body. And this very thing will happen when Jesus comes again and raises His people from the dead. But also we have the promise of the transformation in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." The promise. He uses the word here, mystery. And when Paul uses the term mystery, he means a revelatory category, something that could not be known if God did not reveal it. And here he reveals it, has revealed it in several places in Scripture, and reveals it through Paul the Apostle. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read earlier, he says something similar when he says, "by the word of the Lord," that he is saying these things. It means the same thing. And what he tells us about this promise of transformation is we shall not all sleep. That is, not all. When Christ comes again, there will be Christians who have not yet died. We shall not all sleep. We who remain, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So not only those who have fallen asleep in Christ shall be transformed when they are raised, but Christians who also are alive when Christ returns will also be transformed. No believer will be forgotten. No believer will be left out. Every believer will enter into his inheritance. Both the believer living and the believer raised from the grave will and must be transformed in order to be prepared to live in that wonderful kingdom of glory that awaits us. And so he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's wonderful that when the Apostle Paul so often speaks of the death of the Christian, that he doesn't use the term death, but he uses the term sleep. Now, just to make clear once again, he's not talking about the soul. The soul departs and is with Christ at death. But he uses the term sleep because it's a tender expression. It's a wonderful way of saying, as I recall Leon Morris saying years ago, I read, and it's become one of my own mantras, that sleeping people wake up. That's what Paul is saying. this is not permanent. Death is not permanent for us. That when that body that has been purchased by Christ is put within the grave, it is put in its resting place until Jesus comes to wake the Christian dead up. And so we shall all be changed when Jesus returns, as we also read in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the event of transformation is found in verse 52, when he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." It will be instantaneous. In atomo is the word that is used here. The word means indivisible. We might say, in an atom of time, this is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. At the last trumpet, meaning the trumpet on the last day. At the beginning of the service, you might remember that Elder Valenti read from Isaiah. Well, in Isaiah 27:13, we read, "And in that day the great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Israel." The Apostle Paul might have that passage in mind. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. Well, we are told here also the trumpet will sound. It shall take place and the dead shall be raised incorruptible or imperishable. And so, as we read in verses 42 and 43 last week, the Christian's body is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power, a true corporeal body. The same body that is placed in the ground will be raised from the grave. But though fallen, though sown fallen, raised spirit-possessed and controlled to live in this new Holy Spirit environment. So he stresses here that the corruptible will be raised, the corruptible will put on incorruption, that the perishable will put on imperishability. Why does he stress this? Well, the reason is because it is not possible for corruption to inherit incorruption or the perishable to inherit the imperishable. Everything in my body says that I'm dying. I was born to die, that is to say, original sin. I was born in original sin. Little babies are not innocent. They are fallen in Adam. Their souls are corrupted. Their bodies are going to die. Every one of us knows as we get older that we are going to die. We have aches and we have pains and we have sicknesses and we have diseases, and sometimes it's really difficult to move around and get up. Everybody that has any age on him knows that this is the truth. We also know that because of sin, this is true. It's not natural. Adam would not have died had he not sinned. Everything in my body says that I am dying. But in that day, when my body is raised, and when I speak of my body, of course, I'm saying your body, believer, when my body is raised, everything in my body will just cry out, immortality. There will be no aches, no pains, no diseases, no sicknesses, no desire for death. Everything within my being will say, immortality. Because we are told here, and we shall be changed. We will no longer have corruption and perishability, but incorruption and imperishability will define our bodies. And so we are told in this first section, the body shall be changed, and we've seen its necessity, promise, and the event of it. but also the manner of that transformation is told in verse 53. For this imperishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, or perishable put on the imperishable. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Our vile bodies must be fashioned after the pattern of Christ's glorious body, and the Lord will not leave this last thing undone that must be done in order for him to bring you home and to fulfill the promise that he has made to you, that he will give to you that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ for you and has been reserved in heaven for you, and you have been kept for it. And your body, your very being, must be suited to that environment. I really love the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is one of the great Reformation confessions. It was written by Guido de Bray, one of the Reformed fathers that gave his life for the faith. And the Belgic Confession on this particular point says, the Lord will cause them, that is God saved people, the Lord will cause them to possess such glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, it's wonderful to contemplate what the resurrection body will be like. One of our Reformed fathers put it this way. The handsomest specimens of physical face and form, whether molded by the mystic forces of life or framed in descriptive words by poet's imagination, or fashioned in stone and color by artist's skill, are at best like the remains of some hundred-gated Thebes lying amid its own ruins and proclaiming its own departed magnificence. In splendid contrast, the future body will be indescribably glorious, an object of admiration for God and angels and men and women, a paragon of perfect beauty, surpassing the color of all flowers, the plumage of all birds, the garniture of the starry skies, and possessing the symmetry and proportion of the balanced universe. Every true lover of beauty, everyone whose soul cries out within him for the thought and image, the word and phrase, the rhythm and rhetoric, which can touch the fringe of Jehovah's garment, every musician whose aspiring spirit would civilize wild noises into sweeter tunes and would wander on through the halls and galleries of sound in quest of the sweet harmonies which unfallen angels make in the sanctuary of God, every artist who spreads colors and makes pictures and then sits down and weeps because the masterpiece falls far short of the ideal which begged and struggled to come upon the canvas, every woman who longs to incarnate in her person the poetry of form, the sweetness of music, the color of life, every man who would like to be helmeted with the physical dignity which would enable him to stand in full consciousness of the zenith of things, every being not infatuated with the ugly and deformed ought to commend his drainless soul to this Christian hope of a glorified body. So we have seen the body shall be changed, the necessity of it, the promise of it, the event of it, the manner of the change. What then does this mean for death and the grave? Well, this is the second thing we see. The grave shall be conquered. This is verses 54 through 57. In verse 54, he says, death will be swallowed up. Death will be swallowed up. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the quote, of course, is from Isaiah 25:8. And here's what happens. Jesus comes again. The change is accomplished at the resurrection. The death is conquered. The Christian dead are raised. There will be no more death. And as one of the old theologians said, Christ did, death done. And he uses here an aorist passive of a word that means to drink. That word has the preposition as a prefix, kata, which is perfective, which the Apostle Paul is using the Greek language simply to show that it will be, death will be, the grave will be swallowed down completely. And it is a passive because it is done to death, and of course it is done for you, believer. Not a drop of death, that's what he's saying here, not a drop of death will remain when Jesus comes again and raises the dead. I am looking forward to this, and I hope you are as well. I tire of death. I tire of seeing my sheep and my people and my loved ones going through experiences that take them to the grave. And we should have that feeling, though colored completely by the gospel, knowing that death is now for us the entrance into glory, and that Christ himself has destroyed it in his resurrection and will completely do away with it when he returns. Nonetheless, death is the result of the fall. I am looking forward to his drinking it down and leaving no death for any believer in this room, for any believer in Christ Jesus the Lord. Aren't you looking forward to that? And then he says, death's sting will be removed, verses 55 and 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so Paul is simply overflowing his emotional banks here, and he uses a vocative. In other words, it's direct address. O death, he says, where is your victory? And so it's as if he's looking some venomous animal or insect. I imagine a huge scorpion because it mentions a sting. So Paul has this before him. He takes this scorpion and he looks at him and he says, oh, death. Oh, you scorpion of death. Oh, direct address. You see, he's looking him in the eyes of this beast and he says, oh, death. Oh, death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? If he has a scorpion in mind, by the way, Revelation 9 gives a picture of death as a scorpion. You might want to read it. You know, Ralph Stanley sings O Death. Have you ever heard him? It's really profound. But it's not with confidence and joy, as Paul has here. The scorpion death is now harmless for the believer in Christ. And verse 55 is a reference to Hosea 13, 14, again, prophetically looking ahead. What is the sting of death? What is this sting? He tells us in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death came by sin. Death has power because of sin. So Paul says in Romans 5, in that section in which he deals with Christ and Adam, he says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, you see, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death has power because of sin. Death terrifies because of sin. But if the believer can be pardoned, if he can stand before the God who hates sin, the holy God, justified, then the scorpion loses its sting. That sting is pulled out, trampled underfoot, removed. The strength of sin is the law. Sin is the transgression of the law of God or any want of conformity thereunto. But Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the sting has been removed. That which gave death its power, the law of God, the pure, perfect, holy law of God that was against us, that againsteadness has been taken away and has been removed. And because of that, death's death in Christ is total, as he says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What victory over death? Victory over the grave. Did not Christ remove the law's condemnation? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says in that very same chapter, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Who is to condemn? Who is to take that sting and push it in? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And this is truly astounding for you and for me to consider together. It is astounding. Our hearts should burst with amazement. From where does death come? It is the result of Adam, the federal head of the human race, who broke the law of God. Death came into the world through Adam's disobedience, but Christ took death as a cup and swallowed it in the victory of his resurrection from the dead. And it's amazing, all of this is amazing when you simply consider what death is. What is death anyway? Well, it has all sorts of components. It's judicial, so that now in Adam we are condemned, and also condemned because of our own personal sins, and we stand before God condemned by nature. Death, of course, affects the body, so the body deteriorates and dies. And, of course, the soul, original sin, the corruption of our entire nature, body and soul. And death feeds on fear. And, well, it should for those who are outside of Christ. It feeds on fear. But now, people of God, because of the gospel, because Christ died for us, because Jesus rose from the dead, because of who Christ is and what he did, no penalty remains as we go into God's court of law. It's already been dealt with. Dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive in our risen Lord through the regeneration of the Spirit of God. Will our bodies die? Yes, they will sleep in their graves until raised after the pattern of his glorious body in the resurrection in that day when he returns. Will Christ, the judge, return? Yes, he will return. The judge will return. But clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can sing, "Bold shall I stand in thy great day." Did death grip us in fear? Did we awaken as unbelievers in the night and feel our hearts beat and think, "My heart will not continue beating one of these days. I know within my conscience I will stand before God against whom I have sinned." Did death grip us in fear? Yes, but Hebrews 2:14 says he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's delivered the people of God from that fear. Do we stand at the graves of believing loved ones and friends and weep? Yes, but we also cite Holy Scripture at the graves of our believing loved ones and friends. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air forever to be with the Lord. Did we once flounder without purpose? Yes, but verse 58, as we will come to that in a few moments, tells us that it all has meaning in Christ. All because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, went to the cross, rose from the dead, drank down the wrath of God on the cross, drank down death in his resurrection from the grave. You know, at Christmas time, we sing, "Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now we need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save." And every time we come to that line, "Now we need not fear the grave," I sing out as loudly as my voice will allow. Because Jesus Christ was born to save. He obeyed the law that I broke, which condemned me. He went to the cross and bore my curse in order to save me. He rose from the dead to save me from the grave. And he will come again to deliver from the grave, from dirty death itself, when he comes back. So that there is total victory, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory belongs to us now. It belongs to us in the future, yes, but it also belongs to you, believer, now. General Eisenhower, when he launched the invasion of Normandy, wrote a quick note and he put it in his pocket. And the point of the note was, in the event the invasion failed, he wanted that note in his pocket to show that he was held responsible. This is what his note said. I quote it for you. "The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." Now, that was a noble thing that General Eisenhower did, to write that note, put it in his pocket. If it fails, I'm to blame. But the wonder of it all is we have a commander of forces. We have a king of kings, a lord of lords, and he has no such note in his pocket. Because he is the king. He is the Lord. He did go to the cross. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. There is no such paper in the pocket of King Jesus, who rules, who reigns. He did not fail. He cannot fail. He will not fail. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last thing. Verse 58. Therefore, or you might want to, in your notes, say, this is how we live in light of it all. That's the point. Therefore, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So verse 58 is his final exhortation as he comes to the end of this discussion, this proclamation about the resurrection. It's a summons for you to live out of the victory of verse 57. Resurrection is the overarching reality that determines our present living. And so he gives these three things that we are to remember. He says, first, hold firm. You see it there. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast," or hold firm. It's a present imperative of the verb to become, with the word firm, steadfast, which means constant action or a constant state of mind. He's not saying be firm occasionally, be firm, steadfast every once in a while. He's saying because of this victory that is yours, learn how to always be steadfast and firm. Firm in the faith is what he means, obviously. Adhere firmly to the truth of the resurrection and to the faith that he has expounded throughout this entire epistle. Do not compromise with false philosophy and syncretism, because that was the great temptation of Corinth, and that is the great temptation of the Christian church today, to mingle the Christian faith with the world until we become like the world and not like Christians at all. That's the great temptation. In view of the false teachers at Corinth and the abundance of them in our day, we are to stand firm. The year was 1925. And in that year, on an Easter Sunday, a large number of missionaries and others gathered at a university in China. According to J. Gordon Holcroft, a sound Presbyterian missionary, he reported that there was a gathering of Christian missionaries and other world religion representatives in honor of the Panchen Lama, spiritual head of Lamaism. Christian and Buddhist choirs sang, incense sticks were blessed and distributed. The Lamas leader, who thought himself the incarnation of the Buddha, was pleased to be honored. And then J. Gordon Holcroft says, the presiding missionary, a doctor of divinity, stepped forward in his doctor's gown and, alluding dimly to the resurrection, spoke of it as an idea kindred alike to Christianity and Islam, to Buddhism and Taoism. He also wished the Panchen Lama success in fulfilling the mission of Gautama, the Buddha, Jesus the Christ, and all holy men, thus classifying the Son of God with those who at best were but religious reformers. And finally, instead of proclaiming on Easter Sunday the divine message of the resurrected Christ, he took the lead in paying obeisance to a man who requires others to worship him as a god, and asked him as the living Buddha, that's a quote, for a message which they might carry with them as they journeyed together to the pathway of life. And the Lama, in complying, gave an exposition of Buddhism, describing the eight grades of punishment in the Buddhist hell, spoke of the place of suffering and retribution and the place of torment, and on the method of obtaining to Buddhahood by abstaining from eating of flesh and living on vegetables. And this he followed up by counseling his hearers to embrace Lamaism without delay and to study the Buddhist sacred books. This whole betrayal of the gospel by these missionaries seems to have called forth no protest on the part of any of the 1,300 people who are said to have attended the ceremony. Later, protests were made in the columns of the North China Daily News, but they soon died away. Soon after that, missionaries had to leave because of the Maoist revolution. 1925, being sent from denominations like the Northern Presbyterian Church, missionaries were willing to compromise. That's the great temptation. That's why the apostle says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Hold fast to the truth. Never compromise. Hold firm. Be immovable. Deep in your convictions. Young people, deep in your convictions about Christ and the resurrection, and learn how to live on the solid rock of sacred scripture. But then he says, abound in the work of the Lord. If you're a minister of the word, toil over the word. Minister to your best. Pray the Holy Spirit will bless it. Abound in the work of the Lord. If you're a father, if you're a husband, if you whatever your station and calling may be in life, always abounding in the work of the Lord, your life in its many facets. Live for the resurrected Christ. And then he says it all has meaning. There is a time in which, as an unbeliever, you just wonder, does life have any meaning to it? Or you come up with your own narrative. That's the thing that's done now, you know. We all come up, my narrative is as good as your narrative, but I can come up with my own narrative, and that's the meaning of life. Well, your assiduous labor, Christian, is not empty because it is done in the power of the risen Christ. And post-resurrection, this answers to Psalm 90, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, yes, establish the work of our hands. And so he says to you, you're toiling, you're working hard, you're attempting to serve Christ. You don't see the results that you'd like to see. Some ministers are seeing no conversions. They're not seeing people built up in the faith. Some fathers are being faithful but are so concerned about their children. Sometimes in your businesses, you strive to live for Christ, but you're going backward. You just don't see how the blessing of the Lord is upon it. Well, he says, stand and abound, stand and abound, stand and abound. Abound, spiritually speaking, in that in which you stand. Because Jesus rose, your labor done for Christ is not in vain. So what is presupposed here is the fact that resurrection is the overarching reality that determines your Christian living and mine. And that requires a mental habit of learning how to focus on these things and not be distracted by the world. After all, it really is true that at the core of your being, you already are as raised as you ever will be, as Dr. Gaffin liked to remind us. John Calvin said in the Institutes, this is 325:1 if you want to look it up, the Institutes, he alone has made solid progress in the gospel, who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on a blessed resurrection. Listen to it again. He alone has made solid progress in the gospel, who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on a blessed resurrection. This is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It's learning to fix your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, who is going to come again for his people. That's what we must learn as Christians to do. Now, people of God, I hope you see this is a marvelous, marvelous chapter. Excuse me. I want to read something to you. John L. Giraudoux wrote a poem. This poem ascribed to Giraudoux is about the coming of Christ. And here's what it says. Thou who from Olive's brow didst rise in glorious triumph to the skies before the rapt disciples' eyes, for thy appearance all things pray, all nature sighs at thy delay, thy people cry, no longer stay, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Hear thou the whole creation's groan, the burdened creature's plaintive moan, the cry of deserts wild and lone, see signals of distress unfurled by states on stormy billows hurled. Thou pole star of a shipwrecked world, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Flush the dark firmament afar and let thy flaming sign appear. Shine forth, O lustrous morning star, and break through the lowering clouds of night. Put these sepulchral shades to flight. Flash out, O resurrection light. Lord Jesus, quickly come. Come with thy beauteous diadem. Come with embattled cherubim. Come with the shout of seraphim. Come on thy seat of radiant cloud. Come with the archangel's trumpet loud. Come, Savior, let the heavens be bowed. Lord Jesus, quickly come. And when the astonished heavens shall flee, when power of earth and hell to thee shall bend the reverential knee, be ours the happy lot to stand among the white-robed ransomed band and hear thee say with outstretched hand, ye blessed children, come. Amen.